We have only three more chapters in 2 Samuel, which brings us to a close of a fairly long series going through 1 and 2 Samuel. And these books both, of course, concentrate on several important characters, but one stands out above the rest, and that is King David. King David, who's described later on in this same book as the sweet psalmist of Israel. King David, who wrote the bulk of the psalms that we sing from day to day and week to week. King David, who was not the first king of Israel, but the greatest of all the kings of Israel, who was the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ, and shows us in many ways what a king should be. And so I'm taking this chapter, which is basically Psalm 18, which we've been singing from, with some very, very unimportant minor changes in it. I'm taking this chapter in two chunks. We're going to basically be studying the first half this week and the next half next week. And I'm calling them both the victorious king, but focusing on different things in each sermon. Today, we're going to see the victorious king is innocent before God, or righteous before God. So I'd like to read 2 Samuel 22. I'm going to read verses 1 through 31. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called from his temple. He heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring flame from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He drew from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you, I can run against a troop, and by my God, I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. reading a passage like this can feel very much like drinking from a fire hose. There is so much in here, and there is so much strong language in here that it's hard sometimes to even understand what's happening. It can be hard to understand why would God be described in these terrible terms, flaming and fire, flames and fire and earthquakes, and riding on cherubim like riding in a chariot, coming and shooting arrows at the enemies of his people. What is going on here? Well, we see David composing this song, and this song being inserted near the end of his life, but being about the earlier portion of his life especially. The occasion that's given is in verse 1, on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and the hand of Saul. We see David rejoicing in victory in battle with his enemies, rejoicing that God has given him a victory, but not simply victory in battle with Saul. God defeated him in other ways. You remember that David had, throughout his entire time dealing with Saul, the king who tried to kill him, had refused to put out his hand and attack Saul because he knew that he was God's anointed king. He knew that he was the Lord's anointed, even though he was bad, even though he was crazy. We see this psalm practically identical again with Psalm 18, but it is written and put in a very particular place at the end of 2 Samuel. It is not given to us at the close of his dealings with Saul, though it could have been inserted much earlier, as we might expect, but at the close of his kingship as a whole. Why is that? This is practically the last thing we read about King David, is this psalm of victory about his earlier career, but it's given at the end nearly of his life. Well, we'll get into why that is, why it is important that it's at the end of his life that we're reading these words later. But first, let's just think about what we're reading. We see this beautiful and powerful picture of God before us. He says, first, God is my rock, my fortress, my stronghold, my refuge, my shield. All of these things are pictures of protection. Remember that for many years, King David had to wander around the wilderness of Judea, that at times he had to hide in cliffs and in caves. He had to hide from Saul as he was going. And for him, this is some of the most powerful imagery you could describe. God is his fortress, his stronghold. You think about these hiding places in the cliffs of Israel. God is, for him, a hiding place, a safe place, a refuge, a shield. He is a rock, someplace he is shielded from the heat of the sun, and someplace he is hidden from his enemies who are hunting him like a dog. God is his rock, his fortress, his stronghold, his refuge, his shield. Furthermore, we read about God being his deliverer. Excuse me, the horn, it's a picture of an animal that's maybe a bull or a ram that's powerful and can defend itself and can attack its enemies with its horns. God is his rescuer, his horn, his savior from violence. You saved my life from violence. And above all, in these early verses, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. I am saved. Who is God? God is the hearer of my cries. God is the hearer of my cries. He talks about God answering him, and then he begins to describe how it is that God answers him. And we see that he's using picture language. There's no time in his life, again, where he's described as literally having seen God appear in fire like Moses did, or like Abraham did, or like many others did in the Old Testament. David didn't have that kind of experience. But David does see God answering his prayers, defeating his enemies before him, dealing with Saul in a way that David never could have and was forbidden to himself. It is a description of God's powerful actions on his behalf, using powerful, vivid, poetic language. Now, we don't want to reduce this. We don't want to take away from this. But we do want to understand that this is very often how the Bible talks. This is very often how the Bible describes even earthly events. It gives us a heavenly picture of earthly events, seeing God's might in things that might look like ordinary events. God is showing his anger against David's enemies and is rescuing him. Remember again, Isaiah 59, which I read from earlier. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. We see there is nobody on earth who can help David. But God hears his cries and helps him. We see pictures of him here. In my distress, I called upon the Lord from his temple. He heard my voice and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. It's like Mount Sinai, thunder and fire. Heaven and earth are shaken, not just against David's enemies, but against his troubles. When we read about who David is facing, we read not just about my enemies, but waves of death encompassed me. We were praying a few minutes ago for someone who just faced death. Torrents of destruction assailed me, and there's this wonderful Hebrew word, Belial. This word that means worthlessness, lousiness, pointlessness, emptiness. It's used in later Hebrew history as a name for Satan. Torrents of worthlessness, floods of worthlessness assailed me. Evil assailed me. Badness was happening to me. Who is God thundering against? It's not just Philistines and Saul. It is everything that's happening in David's life. It is everything that he's facing. Heaven and earth are shaken, just like they were on Mount Sinai. There's smoke and fire and coals. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him because he came in his anger. It's just like, again, at Mount Sinai when the people of Israel saw fire coming down on the mountain, fire and coals enveloping it. He comes riding on the cherubim. What does this remind us of? We think of the Ark of the Covenant set in the holiest place of the tabernacle and later the temple, which had the two cherubim, the angels, with their wings outstretched over the lid called the mercy seat. But that is just a picture of God's powerful throne in heaven. He comes riding on the cherubim. We find this throughout the Old Testament as well as later on. He comes in darkness and cloud, just like at Mount Sinai, and also like at Red Sea. He comes riding on a storm, a storming God who drives the sea away. We think about David drowning in a flood of evil. And here comes the storming God who blows the sea away so that the channels of the sea, the currents of the sea and the underwater channels are seen. And David is rescued and taken from drowning. These are mighty mixed metaphors. And then in the last few verses of the section, in verses 17 through 20, we see him emerging from the picture language, emerging from the talk about fire and earthquake and coals and cherubim and arrows. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. Think about a man who's been hiding in caves, and now he's brought into wide open places. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. He rescued me because he delighted in me. We see here trouble. But it's trouble in the rearview mirror. We see here a lifetime's perspective on a lifetime's answered prayers. And I want you to notice, by the way, who is in view. When David thinks about his long life full of battle after battle after battle, enemy after enemy after enemy, trouble in Israel, trouble from outside of Israel, trouble within his own family at times, enemies near, enemies far, who is it that he talks about the most? talks about God. He talks about God. It is God who is in view, primarily. Who is not in view? For the most part, the enemies, who loomed so large during times of trouble and conflict. There is no mention of Saul. There is no mention of Abner. There is no mention of Ishbosheth. There is no obsession over Philistine giants, like Goliath. There is no boasting of his own deeds in battle, although David himself was usually the instrument of God's deliverance. He made him mighty in battle, as we'll read about later on in the psalm. But David doesn't talk about David, and David doesn't talk about David's enemies. David talks about God. He sees that the star of the show is God. Now, we turn to something that we would probably not write if we were writing a hymn. Maybe we wouldn't have written any of this if we were writing a hymn. Well, we certainly wouldn't write this. I certainly wouldn't write this. Excuse me. We look in verse 21 to David saying something very audacious, very, very bold. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Do you hear this? David is saying that God rescued him as a reward for his own righteousness. Ooh. There's no escaping it. He has rescued me according to my righteousness, the cleanness of my hands. I have kept the ways of the Lord. All his rules were before me. I have not wickedly departed from my God. From his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, kept myself from guilt, according to my righteousness, my cleanness in his sight. And then he goes on to talk about God's justice, and that God's help of him was in keeping with God's justice. To the merciful, you are merciful. And he's saying, I was merciful, therefore you are merciful to me. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, to the purified, you show yourself pure. To the crooked, you show yourself troublesome. You save the humble. You throw down the proud. He is my lamp. God is my lamp. He lightens my darkness. By him I can run against the truth. You see, not only is David talking about the character of God, he is claiming to have benefited from the character of God. In other words, God rewards righteousness. I was righteous, therefore God rewarded and blessed me. He claims to be merciful, blameless, purified, humble, on top of righteous, clean, obedient, faithful, guiltless, and blameless. Now this is different from how many of us as Christians are used to talking about God's justice, I think. We often speak of God's justice in ultimate terms. And we say, and this is right, that none of us can truly claim to be righteous and to be innocent. In fact, in many churches, and this is one of them, we use a phrase for human sinfulness called total depravity. We talk about how human sinfulness penetrates into every part of who we are and affects everything we do. And yet, the Lord has not given us this as an example of what not to sing. The Lord has not given us this as an example of bad theology. He has given us this as part of Scripture. How can this be true? How can David claim to be just and clean? What about his adultery and murder? We've already read about David making dreadful mistakes, more than mistakes, committing dreadful crimes and sins, even murder. What about his dealings with his children, Amnon and Tamar and Absalom? What about what Paul says in Romans chapter 3? And I just want to turn there quickly and read from Romans chapter 3, because Paul asks the question, is there anybody Jew or Gentile who is without sin. He says, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. How many people are truly and ultimately good? Paul kind of closes the book on that. Can anybody claim to truly be good in God's eyes? What about common sense? Can anybody truly claim to be blameless? This passage makes us uncomfortable. How can anyone, even good King David, claim this kind of righteousness without hypocrisy? Well, there are a couple of ways of thinking about this, and I won't go deep into these, but these are possible ways we could read this. First, I guess we could say that David is just wrong, that he is pretty much as bad as anyone and worse than some people. I don't think we want to say that because this is Scripture. This is God's Word. Second, I guess we could say that David is counting on God having a very low standard for righteousness, right? That David is more righteous than most people, but of course no one's perfect, and so more righteous than most people is probably good enough. But Old Testament and New Testament, the standard of God's holiness is perfection. Not good enough, not better than most people. God does not grade on a curve. Further, David's sins are not speeding tickets. They're adultery, deception, bloodshed, and folly. So I don't think that is a possibility. Thirdly, David could be claiming to be righteous by virtue of his bond with God by faith. Not that he's actually and personally righteous. You get that? So you could be saying, look, I'm God's man, so I'm righteous. And therefore, God rewarded me for being righteous, which is to say, God's on my side. But David is not talking that way in this psalm. He is talking about a practiced righteousness. He uses very practical terms: mercy, humility, purifying himself, actively keeping God's law, keeping the Lord's ways, not violating his statutes. This is not a righteousness that is outside of him, but a righteousness that is inside of him. Furthermore, there is a joy in this psalm. There is a joy in this psalm of David that we can't understand if it's not really his. What am I talking about? In a good marriage, there are moments of very, very deep joy. Very, very deep delight, where the two people in the marriage delight in each other. There is no gap. There's no difference between them. There's no separation. They are in fellowship and they are rejoicing to be in fellowship. And there are other moments, think about this, just after an argument ends. Husband and wife have a fight. When it comes to an end, there's an apology from each. Perhaps anything that needs to be repented of is repented of. And then they're in fellowship again. But it's not that moment of scintillating, overwhelming joy. This is not David having just barely been forgiven of his sins. This is David rejoicing in his fellowship with God. This psalm is full of that kind of joy. The kind of joy that a runner feels at the finish line. The kind of joy a craftsman feels when he is working on a beautiful project. The kind of joy a musician feels when she's playing and playing well. The kind of joy a mother feels when her children smile. This is lived out goodness that David is talking about. David is claiming, and I think this is my final shot, and I think this is the right one. David is claiming righteousness in a certain situation or relationship. Not in all of his life. I want you to think about this. If somebody goes into court and they're in trouble and they have to make a plea before the judge, guilty or not guilty, they say not guilty. And they're not saying that I've never done anything wrong. They're saying there's an accusation before me now. And I'm telling you, Your Honor, I did not do it. I did not commit this crime. And he has been vindicated. So we see how David how this plays out in David's life. We don't need all the details rehearsed, but we have seen that in dealing with his enemies, and especially with Saul, David has been righteous. He's been dealing with uncertainty and low-level hostility early on from his own king. We saw in his life the popularity with his people, with the people that turned into their rejection. We saw the feeling of being caught between the hammer of Saul and the anvil of the Philistines. We saw the years spent hiding and fleeing, often in the caves and cliffs, that made him think of God as his rock and his refuge. We've seen the growing numbers of low-life, not very nice to be around men who became his followers. And because we know these things already, and we've been reading about them, David's words about his own character are in that context. David's words about his own blamelessness and cleanness and having kept God's statutes are in the context of that long flight from Saul. This psalm is about God rescuing him from the hand of Saul. Those years in which it would have been easy to kill Saul and take his throne. He could have gotten away with it. The polls said that the people liked David as a replacement king. Those years when his own men urged him to do exactly that. When he's hiding in a cave as Saul comes in there to do his business, and his men are going, "Go ahead and kill him, go ahead and kill him." And he wouldn't. He could have put that crazy man out of his misery. And in obedience to God, he did not. Knowing that this man was God's anointed, he would not hurt him. And in the end, God responded to his obedience by rescuing him from his greatest of enemies. Forget what comes after. With regard to his enemy Saul, David was merciful, blameless, obedient to God's statutes, pure, innocent, faithful, clean, and righteous. And with regard to our lived out obedience, that is the best that any of us can claim in this life. And yet, by the grace of God, there will be moments when we can say this. I want you to think about God's love the way that David thought about God's love. I want you to think and realize, first of all, that God's love transforms. God's love transforms. See, again, this is not a psalm about David and the great things that David did. This is a psalm about God, the God who changes weak men into mighty men, the God who changes bad men into good men. God's love transforms. Whatever David is claiming for himself, he is claiming something bigger for God. He's not only claiming that God rescues from sin, from sickness, from poverty, from sorrow, and in his case, from enemies and death. He is claiming that when God rescues, his coming, his rescue, his coming in power, his salvation changes the person who is saved. That we are not simply justified, that David has been forgiven and accepted in spite of who he is, but that we are also sanctified. That his crying out and God's answering changes him. God's character responds to his character. Yes, with the merciful you show yourself merciful, but his own character changes when it meets with God's character. You have given me, he says in verse 36 later on, you have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. There's another version of this psalm that I really love. It says, your care and condescension made me great. You coming down made me something more than I am. That is what has happened to David. God's character changes him. Secondly, God's love defines. God's love defines. Now, why put this psalm here? Again, it has probably been 40 years since Saul died by his own sword stuck full of Philistine arrows on the green grass of Mount Gilboa. Why not put this psalm earlier, when we might believe that David was blameless in all of his life? I think the author knew what he was doing. And through him, the Holy Spirit certainly knew what he was doing. We know that not all of David's life was like this. We know that David's life had ups and downs, big ups and downs. But I think the reason that the psalmist put here near the end of David's life is that we've seen David, warts and all, as they say. The reason for that is that the God of David, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, wants us to see it is not David's sins that define him when all is said and done. It is the love of God who rescues his children, who answers his children when they cry out to him. It is the love of God that defines David in his youth and his old age. In his righteous moments when he can say, as he does in this psalm, I am clean. And in the depths of his sorrow for sin, when he says, as he does in Psalm 51, cleanse me. God's love transforms. God's love defines. And thirdly, and simply, God's love vindicates. God's love vindicates, pronounces the righteous righteous. This is important if you have enemies. This is very important if you have enemies. Many of us don't remember the last time we had a real human enemy, somebody who was actually out to get us. Kids in school generally remember that. Okay, they know what it's like to have enemies. People who have been through war, as some of you have, know what this is like. Some of us in a fairly comfortable country know what it's like. But many of us don't remember the last time we had a real human enemy. Someone who wants to see us hurt or in sorrow or die. But some of us do. What path do you walk when you have enemies? What can you do when you have enemies? First of all, get all the protection that authority can give you. But we know that authority can only do so much. The police can only do so much. The judges can only do so much. The army can only do so much. The UN can only do so much. But David writes this song straightforwardly. I was in deep trouble. I cried to God. He showed up in power and he rescued me. But this is the view from the rear view mirror. The experience of it was crushingly hard. He waited for years for God to answer in that decisive way. In the meantime, God kept him alive, but not much more than alive. See, if you have enemies, and some of you do, this is what faith looks like for you. You cry out to God and patiently await his rescue, and do not take vengeance into your hands. Now, some of us have enemies. Some of us have just been waiting for a long time for God to answer our prayers. Some of us don't have enemies exactly, but have been stuck in the same place for a long time. In unemployment, in wanting a mate, in depression, in frustration in your job, in your family, whatever. And we wonder, is God ever going to hear my cries? Is God going to fulfill my good desire? We don't want to be superficial. It goes a little bit deeper than, is God going to give me the thing I want, right? But we know that though our ultimate need is not a job or a spouse or a good mood or career success, we know also that behind those desires, there is something in our souls that is groaning and crying out for help. Will God answer my groans and hear my cries? The answer that David gives is yes. Yes. How do I know that God will answer our cries? How do I know that God will answer our prayers? Well, I want you to step back now as we think about this psalm as a whole and consider that maybe David's experience is a small picture of the whole world's experience. What do I mean? Think about David and think about the world. The world was under the sentence of death. Enemies, spiritual and human and natural, surrounded it. It was surrounded with torrents of destruction, floods of evil. But according to his own promises, God heard our cries. He heard our groans, and in answer, he came down. Not in fire and earthquake and smoke, but when God came, he came as one of us. A king whose hands were truly clean, not just in one situation, one part of his life, but in all of his life. A king who is truly humble, who came humble, gentle, and mounted on the foal of a donkey, as Zechariah puts it. A king who is truly obedient, truly righteous, truly pure, truly merciful, the Lord Jesus. You see, God rended the heavens and came down to rescue this world. He looked, he saw that there was no man. Then his own right arm brought him salvation. God answered the cries of a groaning human race when Jesus Christ came into the world. David cried out for justice and for judgment, and just judgment came when Christ was crucified. God's just wrath was poured out on evil, not just the evil of our enemies, the other people, but our evil as well. And an even better judgment came when Christ was raised again. God's vindication, God's verdict concerning the truly righteous king, the one of whom David was only a shadow and a picture. And by the power of that king, we are both pronounced righteous and forgiven and changed. You see what that king does? When God comes down in his Son, Jesus Christ, he changes us. He transforms us so that we are changed just a little bit. We can begin to face the pressures and the tests in our own lives. We can even begin to deal with enemies who hate us and want us dead with clean hands, with blamelessness, with justice, so that we can begin to reflect the character of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we look at our own lives, it is very easy to see the problems as very, very big. And our own trouble as very, very big. And you as very small and distant. So we rejoice in the testimony of those like David, who tell us that they cried to you and you answered. And you came and gave them powerful salvation. So we pray that you would please be merciful to us. We pray that you would show yourself merciful to us and make us into people who respond to our enemies, to all the pressures of life in righteous ways. Let us be just. Let us be merciful. Let us be blameless. Not for their own sakes, Lord, not by our own power, but through trusting in the one who is just and merciful and blameless. We rejoice in what you did for David, that you rescued him from Saul and from the hand of all of his enemies. We rejoice much more that you rescued us and this entire world from the hand of our enemies, that you sent from heaven and rescued us, that you became one of us, walked among us, did not just come powerfully destroying evil, but became one of us in order to suffer with us. We rejoice, Lord, that you vindicated your Son, Jesus Christ, so that he is enthroned with you in heaven over all things. And we look forward to the day, Lord, when we experience ourselves that full vindication. In the meantime, we pray that you would please strengthen our faith and give us that simple, straightforward obedience that we need as much as we need air. In Jesus' name we pray for your help. Amen.